Well, as we get into our study tonight, I think this is the sixth session. As I always remind you, read the Bible with Jewish eyes. When we recognize that the Bible wasn't written in 1600s Geneva or in 1500s Germany or in 400s Rome, the Bible was written by Jewish men, primarily to a Jewish audience, about the Jewish Messiah, who also happens to be the God of all creation and the Savior of the world. And understand that, as Jesus said, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was to the Jew, through the Jew, to all the other peoples on the earth. And, of course, I mentioned Sunday, or a couple of weeks ago, last time I was here in the pulpit, I showed you a video or a picture of me with Israeli soldiers back in 2005. It's ironic that it's we Gentiles. Well, actually, it's not ironic. Paul talks about it in Romans 11, how we are to provoke the Jews to envy when they recognize that they are not in a relationship with their God, but we that are followers of Jesus are. But recognize that you must read the Bible from a Jewish understanding and a Jewish worldview if you're going to properly interpret the pages of Scripture. And as always, Acts 17:11, one of my mentors, although I did not know him well, but I learned a lot from some of his training, was a man named Chuck Missler out of the Calvary Chapel movement. He is who launched Acts 17:11. When I first read that, it's like, my goodness, that is a great verse. Literally frees you as a Bible teacher. Because you can rest assured that anything I present to you, I recognize that James says, I will give an account to God for the discipleship that I do. So I will research it and I will reference it. I will do everything I can to make sure I am dead on accurate when I am teaching. But this is a certain source of freedom to me. You make sure and check me out. You make sure that I am right. So search the pages of Scripture just as the Bereans did. And of course, I think the Bible is in perfect symmetry, as is certain types of Jewish poetry. We begin with the first Adam and his bride walking with God in a perfect earth. We'll end with the second Adam and we being his bride walking with God in a perfect earth. In the first creation, you have to be born physically into it. To see the recreation, you must be born again if you're ever going to see this kingdom. And then in between, we have the pages of Scripture. Bible, his story. And of course, John was the last living apostle. All others had died off for some 20 years. I mean, he outlived the last martyrs for some two decades. And John, while in prison on the Isle of Patmos because of his preaching in Ephesus, was called by God to basically tie together all the loose ends of Scripture that began to be unveiled in Genesis 3:15 when God made his promise that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And, of course, Arnold Fruchtenbaum is one of the men that I read his materials in my study time. But I like Dr. Fruchtenbaum. By the way, with all these, this is a Messianic Jew. I probably agree with the 85 to 90% of his conclusions. There's about 10 or 15% of his conclusions I disagree with. I think I'm right. He's wrong. Otherwise, I would agree with him. But I think he makes a great point here. It says the value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides a lot of new information. It doesn't. But rather it takes the scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events may be determined. Of course, prophecy is outlined here. After the Jews had been driven out into Babylon because of their disobedience, after those 70 years, God allowed them to return just as he said he would. Only a remnant did, but they began to rebuild the temple. They began the offering of sacrifices again, and they grew as another community. They had a brief period of autonomy during the time of the Maccabean revolt from under Greece. But beginning with after Nehemiah's rebuild of the city and the beginning of the countdown of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, the Jews were looking forward to the next thing on the prophetic calendar, which was their king. And of course, the king would usher in the kingdom. But as we just concluded our study in Zechariah, there's two confusing episodes. Zechariah in chapter 9 tells about this humble man riding a donkey's colt into the city of Jerusalem, bringing with him salvation. And then Zechariah 14, just five chapters later, we see this King of Kings leading an army from heaven and destroying the rebellion on planet Earth, where the entire, all the nations of the world have come together to wipe out the Jews one last time. And can you believe the anti-Semitism? Quite frankly, it's Jew hatred. We talked about it last Wednesday night. If you were not here last Wednesday and a week ago Sunday when I was teaching on this subject, you need to go back and review those lessons. I believe that Satan still thinks he can win if he can wipe out the Jews where they can't utter out that prayer that is the requirement, it seems, for the Messiah's return. So this last bit of anti-Semitic action will be what's called Armageddon. All the nations of the world will come together in agreement, trying to wipe out the Jews and destroy Jerusalem, and America will be among them. I did a video years ago with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. Jimmy's in heaven, but a great Bible scholar, an expert on eschatology. I actually flew to Boston and to Plymouth and recorded this video with him about America and Bible prophecy. We talked about America's Christian roots, and quite frankly, the only place that America is listed with certainty in Bible prophecy is in Joel 3, Zechariah 14, and Revelation 19, where it says that all the nations of the world, all the Gentile nations of the world, will come together against Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon. Quite frankly, I believe that all means all, and you see just where we are right now. You look at this, I don't know what to call him, it's in the White House. And you look at where we are all over the place. You know, we are the ones that brought about this whole, the whole series of events in October. It was not for us with Biden rescuing Iran from a political change because their economy was collapsing. We wouldn't have seen what we've seen over the last weeks. But even with the body of Christ still on the planet, even with 65% of America claiming to be Christian, look at the amount of anti-Semitism that we see, not only worldwide, but here in our own country. Of course, those two appearances of the Messiah are Bible prophecy. The period of time in between is where we are right now. Again, the Jews were confused, and they should have been. Quite frankly, it was an enigma. Well, wait a second. Are there two Messiahs or are there one? Well, we know there's one who's coming twice. First time, humbly bringing salvation. The second time, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, in order to properly interpret the Bible and explain the Bible and teach the Bible, this outline is very important. Of course, we see the outline of Scripture. We see the Old Testament being coming to a conclusion with Malachi and a prophecy of the forerunner to the Messiah and the appearance of the Messiah, who's called the Son of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, as a sun rising. And then we have a dot, dot, dot to be continued. We pick up almost 400 years later, where we see these four synoptic gospels presenting evidence that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. He's the suffering servant. He's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God. Of course, we have epistles, which were letters of instruction written to these new congregations that had sprung up all across the known world at the time, Europe, Asia. Of course, Judaism was well known. Synagogues were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Now you had Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in one, and there were a lot of questions. Questions about kosher, questions about circumcision, all sorts of things, dress codes and the like. And that's what these epistles were, letters written by the apostles answering questions of faith and practice by these new, what we call New Testament churches. Really, that's I don't know that's a correct explanation of what it is, but that's what these epistles were for. And of course, Revelation is seven letters to seven New Testament churches, as we call them. And of course, Acts is largely a narrative, a historical narrative that takes us from the ascension through the birth of the church as Paul is going about throughout Asia and Europe. Now, here's what's important. If you want to know who's being addressed, then recognize who is being addressed. From Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, there were no Jews. Abraham was the first Hebrew. So everything was Gentile-centric as far as the message from God to man. With Abraham, we had the first Jew. And then from Abraham through, I take this all the way to Acts 8. Because it's there that we have the gospel being taken to the half-breed Jews called Samaritans. And then in Acts 10, we see Cornelius, the Roman centurion, being saved. So the message is Jew-centric through the Jew, to the world, from Genesis 12 through Acts 7. Now again, just let me say this in passing. Where would you find the Olivet Discourse? You would find the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew, and I think again in Luke, as the second, Luke, yes, Matthew and Luke. So who would be being addressed primarily? The Jews, that's exactly right. So those that talk about, well, wait a second, I'm confused about the elect, recognize that the elect were in Isaiah and in the Old Testament was referencing the Jewish people. And in this case, it was as Jesus was teaching the 12 at that point in time. Now, with the birth of the church, through Revelation 4:1, we have a church-centric. These are the epistles. And quite frankly, of the study of Revelation, people come to the study of Revelation because they want to get to the good stuff, so-called. But actually, chapters 2 and 3 are what is specifically written to us. And then we see a rapture in 4:1. We see a picture of heaven fulfilling a prophecy in Daniel. And then chapter 4 and 5, we see pictures in heaven. And then from chapter 6 through chapter 19, we have what Dr. Fruchtenbaum talked about a moment ago, tying together all of these prophecies dealing with the great and terrible day of the Lord, or what we call the tribulation leading into the millennial reign of Christ. So this part is Jewish-centric, and then after that we have eternity. Now, there are people, I think Dan referenced it when he was doing his study in Daniel during the Bible class hour, that are preterists. And they propose that everything in Revelation was fulfilled in the conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Well, this can easily be defeated as an argument. When you recognize that John was the disciple of Jesus, literally walked with him for 3 years. In church history, there was a man named Polycarp that was a disciple of John. And then in church history, there was a disciple of Polycarp's named Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote a book called Against Heresies. And in this book, Against Heresies, he documents that John wrote the book of Revelation while he was on Patmos during Emperor Domitian's reign. Now, this is very close to the original source. Literally, you see the overlap of one person that was able to touch both generations from Jesus through Irenaeus. And we know that Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. And we believe, without question, that the book of Revelation was written in AD 90 to 95. And it could not have been written prior to 70 AD unless Irenaeus was wrong. And we do not have a better historical source than Irenaeus. Of course, the Jews believed in a literal 6,000 years of world history followed by the 7,000th year of Shabbat, a 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. And the early church did as well. It actually wasn't until the 2nd, 3rd century, as the church became more Greek, that they began adopting a metaphorical view, an allegorical view of the book of Revelation and end times prophecy. But the Bible says itself what it is. John says, blessed is he that readeth and hear the words of this prophecy. And again, it was written in 95 AD, so it is yet future. And John was given a picture of what would happen on the great and terrible day of the Lord. When it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it's not talking about Sunday. This, nowhere in the Bible is Sunday called the Lord's day. The day of the Lord is speaking of the millennium, which is preceded by that 70th week of Daniel, that great and terrible part of it, which ushers in the kingdom age. And then, of course, in chapter 1, reading with Jewish eyes, we see the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus, walking amongst his candlesticks, seven candles. Again, that would be to a Jew, that would resonate the high priest tending to the menorah in the temple. And I thought that this was a really astute observation from a Jewish source. When talking about the high priest work, this isn't talking about Revelation, but I'll make the application. When the light is sourced from candles, in other words, not electric light, then wicks and oil is a more complicated matter. To produce light through wicks and oil, it requires a modicum of motor skills, patience, great attention to detail. Now imagine Jesus dealing with his church with a modicum of motor skills, patience, and great attention to detail. And of course, Revelation wraps up with Jesus having these ministers to the churches, which I believe are the pastors to these seven churches, firmly held in his right hand. Now, the seven churches of Asia, again, prophetically, were seven literal churches with literal issues that were being addressed. But prophetically, there's more. And as Revelation wraps up, we see the outline spelled out in the first chapter. John, I want you to write what you have seen, vision of Christ. I want you to write about things that are, chapters 2 and 3. I believe that's the church age. And then write about things that will be hereafter. Chapters 4, the rapture. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was a trumpet giving an order, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. I believe that perfectly coincides with the rapture of the church that's described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in Jewish hermeneutics, recognize that every passage of Scripture can have four interpretations or applications, but they will never contradict. So if something is true, it will not contradict with another hermeneutic interpretation of this of the verse. Pardes comes from the word paradise. It's an acronym, and it means Peshat, which is the literal account that's given in Scripture. I gave an example. In Daniel 3, we have the literal accounting of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and what happened to them in their life. Then we have an application that can be made from the passage of Scripture. A remez, a hint. Dig a little bit deeper and make an application out of this passage. And as an example, I said, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves in the middle of God's will, right in the middle of a fiery furnace, so too, just because we're followers of Christ doesn't mean that we're going to not face difficult times. We're not going to face challenges. Well, certainly we know that's true, but just as with them, we'll never face those challenges alone, as there was a fourth man walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fire. Now we have the prophetic application, a darash, which means search. And of course, from this same passage, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, which is a type of Antichrist, heated the furnace, which is a type of tribulation, seven times. Of course, that means it was on high heat. Seven is max power, but time can also be interpreted as a year, as from Passover to Passover was considered a time or a year. We know that the last 3.5 years, the Scripture calls a time, one, times, two, so that's a total of three, and the dividing of a time, so that's 3.5. We know that's speaking of the last 3.5 years. And then there is this gets into more complicated. I don't ever delve into the sod, but I'm sure that when we get to heaven, we're going to see a lot of things in Scripture that we didn't see while we were here. Let me give you an example of a prophetic application. Hosea 11:1, it says that when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. You read that passage of Hosea, very clearly it's talking about the nation of Israel. Without question, it's talking about the nation of Israel when God brought them out in power through Moses leading them through the Red Sea. However, Rabbi Matthew, the tax collector turned apostle, said in Matthew 2, verse 14, that when Joseph was awakened and warned by the angel to get out of Judea because of a threat from Herod, that he fled to Egypt and then eventually returned, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So Matthew uses Hosea 11:1 to make a prophetic application, which of course we know is in fact true. Now, using that understanding, recognize that these seven churches, I believe, very clearly represent the age in which we are. Remember, John was told to write what you've seen, past, write what is, present, write what will be hereafter, beginning in Revelation 4:1. The time that is are these seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now again, these seven churches, five of them are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. So why these seven? By the way, as you have learned by now, I love repetition. We do a review every Sunday. You know why? You'll remember it. But why these seven? And why in this particular order? You know, why wouldn't God have chosen the church of Jerusalem? Quite frankly, that was where Pentecost was. Couldn't be any more important than that. Why not the church of Antioch? Antioch was the base of evangelism going into all Europe and Asia. Why weren't they chosen? What about the church of Berea? They were complimented as being more noble than the Thessalonians. Why not these other churches? Why not the church of Rome, if you want to come at it from how important, if you were a Roman Catholic? Why these seven? Because these seven, in this particular order, are a perfect prophetic type of the church age leading up to the tribulation. We see Ephesus, the church of the apostles, the apostolic age. We see Smyrna, where we are tonight, the persecuted church. We see Thyatira, the perverse marriage, Pergamos, the church that was married to the state under Constantine. Then we see the church of continual sacrifice. I attended a funeral earlier last week at a Catholic church for a dear friend. And it was amazing. Every week, every service, the Mass, they go through and they re-crucify Jesus. A continual sacrifice. The church of the Dark Ages. Then we see Sardis, the church of the Reformation. Had a big name, did some good things, but a bigger name than reality. Then we have the church of the Open Door, Philadelphia. And I believe that that is the church of the First and Second Great Awakening, the church of the Billy Sunday Crusades, the church of Charles Spurgeon, the church of the Billy Graham Crusades, right up until this last age where we think we've got it all. Boy, look at our buildings. Look at our bank account. But we are really spiritually destitute. And the Lord Jesus says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. So tonight we're looking at these seven churches and we're dealing with Smyrna. Of course, Ephesus is right below them. Smyrna was another wealthy city. Of course, being right on the coast, it was a trade city. It was another city that was focused on paganism. They had temples to Apollo, Aphrodite, Poseidon, Zeus. They had priests that made a big show going down the main streets in public processions, wearing golden crowns on their head as they represented these false deities. And Smyrna was known for their dedication to Emperor Tiberius, who was, according to Roman philosophy, God, a God-man on planet Earth. And understand, and I'll reference this again as we go, but in Smyrna, with a focus on worshiping Caesar, it was required that all citizens offer a pinch of incense to Caesar in a sacrifice annually and profess that Caesar is Lord. They didn't care how many gods you worshiped. They didn't care what gods you worshiped. But Caesar was Lord of all, and that's where the persecution came in with this church in Smyrna, because they refused to do that. Now, Smyrna as a name comes from the word myrrh, and it means, the name of the city means bitter. And again, myrrh was a gum resin that was taken from these trees. They would scrape the bark, press the bark, and out of it would come this substance. But myrrh, we know from the psalmist, was used to make perfume. We know from the book of Exodus that it was used as a part of the anointing oil for anointing the priests for their service. We know from studying Esther that it was used in the purification of women. And we also know in the Gospels, as they wrapped Jesus' body with myrrh, it was also used in embalming. And as I said just a moment ago, the bark was cut from the trees and it was crushed or pressed and this, and then extracted this resin gum, this valuable substance called myrrh. Now, verse 8, as we get into Romans chapter 2, dealing with the church of Smyrna. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, think like a Jew. What is this saying to a Hebrew? And as I've said every week, and I probably will say every week, I believe that one of the reasons we are promised a special blessing for studying the book of Revelation is because in order to understand Revelation, it takes you through all 39 books of the Old Testament. Literally, it's in code. Every term that we see in Revelation is defined and used somewhere in the Old Testament, as is this term, the first and the last. Now, first of all, thinking like a Jew, we know in the Old Testament we hear God speaking to the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, Ko Amar Adonai, thus saith the Lord to the Hebrews, thus saith the Lord to the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's what he's saying right here. And under the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, thus saith the first and the last. Well, who is the first and the last? Well, according to Isaiah, the first and the last is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Almighty God. Again, chapter 44, verse 6, we see, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Notice that there's two entities there. I am the first and the last, two in one, three in one, actually, the triunity. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48, 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. So here in verse 8, we see that this person that we saw, this glorified Christ in chapter 1, calls himself the first and the last. So that is another claim at deity. By the way, that terminology, first and last, would indicate omnipresence, omnipotence, omnipresent, all that God is that we aren't. But notice that the first and the last, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Isaiah. By the way, focus on verse 44, verse 6. I am the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and his Redeemer. Notice that the Redeemer here was died and is alive. So again, when someone questions Jesus never claimed to be deity, you don't know how to read the Bible. Every one of these passages, when he says, I am the good shepherd, claiming to be the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He said, I am the light of the world. That's claiming to be deity. Say, I am living water. That is claiming to be deity. If you were a Jew reading this passage of Scripture, it would be absolutely clear. Sadly, we just aren't very well educated in our day and age anymore. But notice that this is encouraging to this church that John's not going to give them any good news. It's not like, hey, don't worry, you're not going to go through persecution. John is going to tell them, hey, it's going to really be tough. But don't worry, says the first and the last, who stepped into the jaws of death and came out of the grave with the keys of death and hell swinging from his belt. So even though you're going to face trials, even though you're going to face persecution, even though many of you are going to face martyrdom, be comforted. Thus saith the Lord, because I am with you. John goes on, I know thy works. Actually, I say John goes on, but recognize that this is the Father telling the Son, telling an angel, telling John, telling us. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but you're really rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I'm so glad that you are here, because this is such an important study tonight. We're going to spend a lot of time on this verse itself. Now, I told you that this study would be different. And what you're going to hear from me tonight is probably different than any other study you've been through or any other commentary you've been through on how we casually just adopt a description or a definition that was written by a expositor from 50 years ago, and he got his notes from an expositor from 75 years ago, and he got his notes from an expositor from 100 years ago. And literally, if someone gets off track, much like many of our court cases, how we have precedent set in court, if you go down the wrong path, very rarely do you rediscover the right path unless you go back to the source, which is what we're going to do tonight. Now, Smyrna is different than Ephesus. Why? Because we have a whole chapter about Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. We have a whole book written from Paul to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus that we call the book of Ephesians. So we can check out the backstory to what John is referencing when dealing with the book of Ephesus or with this church in Ephesus. However, there is no backstory to Smyrna. The only place that Smyrna is mentioned is here in Revelation chapter 2. So we've got to dig a little deeper and look squarely at the scripture and nothing else. But let me give you an example of why I came to the conclusions that I did about Ephesus. You've lost your first love. You've lost your honeymoon love. What's it talking about? Well, what was Paul correcting them about? Paul said, Therefore, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I beg you that you act like Christians. How so, Paul? With all lowliness and meekness, with humility, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. Notice what it says. It's not say forbearing the lost world. It's forbearing one another. It's you church people are constantly squabbling amongst yourselves, trying to compete with each other to see who's more important, who's got a greater title, a greater office in the church. Stop it. Start acting like believers. And I'm asking you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And again, we fast forward a few verses in Ephesians 4, identifying what the problem with the church was. Paul says, from whom the whole body, all this body of believers, is joined together perfectly, compacted, that by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth don't act like lost people, operating under the vanity of their mind. No more backstabbing, no more gossiping, no more spreading rumors. Anytime you're talking with somebody in the church, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, well, bless his heart, you're probably gossiping, and you're veiling it as if it's a prayer request. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all, now again, this is church dealing with church, the church of Ephesus. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all maliciousness. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And then, of course, remember last week when we talked about the admonition to Ephesus, you've left your first love, your honeymoon love. Therefore, repent and return to that love. What's that love? Well, Jesus said, all the law rests on two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and oomph. And love your neighbor as yourself. Don't lose your honeymoon love. Don't get lazy. Don't lose your edge. Don't. By the way, this is for married couples too. Don't just fall into routine. You've heard me say this before. Always earn the next date. We go to great measures to be attractive to one another during the dating process. Then once we get married, it all goes to pot, literally. Usually, all goes from chest to pot, you know, literally. Don't lose your edge. We should be striving to earn the second date every day. Husbands with your wives, wives with your husbands. Don't ever lose your edge. They had. They gotten to the point where they were taking each other for granted, rude to each other. Again, remember what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That also love one another by this, not by the number of times you've read through your Bible, not to the number of nights you spent at church, not to the number of tracts you carry in your pocket, by the love one for another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So I am very confident that when it's talking about you have lost your first love, that this is what the issue was. Why? Because we have examples of it all through Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. But we don't have a backstory to Smyrna. So we've got to read this passage very strictly. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. But really, you're really rich. In fact, you're far richer than most churches. You may not have any money in your bank account, but you've got incredible spiritual wealth. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. All right, this word tribulation, it means pressure as you look in your lexicon. I know thy works. I know what you're doing to serve me. By the way, God knows everything. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, observing the good and the evil. but also recognize that God knows why we are doing things. God can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your tribulation, your pressing together, you're being crushed underfoot. And I know your poverty. And quite frankly, folks, recognize what's going on here. Caesar worship was preeminent in Smyrna. It literally was a situation where if you didn't, as a Christian, offer your pinch to Caesar annually, you wouldn't have your vaccine passport. You might lose your job because you didn't get the jab. Take what we have witnessed the last 3 years and multiply it to the 10th degree, and you'll see what they were facing, because they weren't just losing their job. They were starving to death and then facing martyrdom. Take it to the nth degree, and you'll see what's going to happen on planet Earth during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. When Mr. Super Politician steps into the newly built temple and says, I am God, you will worship me, you will receive my mark as a pledge of your commitment to me, and you cannot buy, sell, trade, or do business without it, and there will be great suffering. That is this to the nth degree. But again, I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty. I've got a little quote in here from Warren Wiersbe. Brother Harold, one of my former pastors, used to love Dr. Wiersbe. And he's one of the many commentaries that I go through. Dr. Wiersbe made this observation. Smyrna was an important center of the Roman imperial cult, and anyone refusing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord would certainly be excluded from the guilds. This would mean unemployment and poverty. So what I said a moment ago, I just said again. I know the blasphemy. That word means to injure through a rumor. Now, we're going to dig deep into the last half of this verse. In fact, spend the majority of our time, and then we will be dismissed. What do we see here? I know that there are a group that are injuring you through rumor or spreading lies about you, and I know it's resulting in great pressure, great tribulation, great poverty, great starvation. Passage says this group claims to be Jews, but John says they aren't. Now, John is a Jew. He would know what a Jew is. He said these people really aren't Jews. In fact, John calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, let's think this through. I'm going to give you a quiz here, and hopefully this will make sense. True or false? Cowboys are bad. Everybody remembers this great movie, Tombstone? True or false? Cowboys are bad. Excellent. Famous saloon showdown from Tombstone. This cowboy's a bad guy. This cowboy's a bad guy. This cowboy's a bad guy. This cowboy's a good guy. This cowboy's a good guy. This cowboy's a good guy. They're all cowboys, are they not? Now see, recognize what we're talking about here. We have adopted this same mentality into the last 1900 years of Bible study since the church stopped being Hebrew and more Greek. We read passages like, then the Jews took up stones again to stone Jesus. And we go, those dirty, rotten Jews. What a bunch of scoundrels. But recognize that Jesus himself was a Jew. In fact, most likely, by denomination, he would have been from the denomination called Phariseeism, although he was not a Pharisee. There were many Pharisees, as we have redefined it, that said one thing and did another. But doctrinally speaking, they were solid. The 12 that he called were Jews. At Pentecost, the church was 100% Jewish. But beginning with the second century, the church became more Greek, Asian, or European, and less Jewish. And then by the time we get to that next generation of church fathers, from Marcion that said we need to do away with the Old Testament altogether, just like Andy Stanley, Justin Martyr, Jerome, Eusebius, who was a questionable historian, Constantine, Augustine, all villainized the Jews more and more and promoted replacement theology. And from this idea that the Jews were the Christ killers, God is done with Israel. All of the Old Testament promises and prophecies now must apply to the church, which is what replacement theology is. Because of that influence, the traditionally accepted explanation from a Catholic influence or Protestant influence for the term synagogue of Satan is, and I've got some examples over here. Here's the typical explanation background for Protestant churches. The Christian church of Smyrna suffered at the hands of the Jews. These Jews thought they were the people of God, but were in reality representatives of Satan. Christians were now the people of God, just as the Jews once were. I don't know if I mentioned this. I don't remember if it was this group or another group. But do you realize that the question of the first century church was not whether a Jew could become a Christian? The question was whether a Gentile could become a Christian. That's how different things are in our age. The church was 100% Jewish initially. The question was, can Gentiles become part of this Spirit-filled body? Now we've gone 180, we say, can Jews really become part of it? Christians were now the people of God, which is a nonsensical statement when you consider that basically up until Acts chapter 10, actually Acts through Acts chapter 8, Christians were all Jews. Point four, these Jews were not considered Jews because they were Jews by race and religion only. They were not spiritual children of Abraham. Paul made the point in his writings that a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Point five, the Christian church was now the Israel of God. This is replacement theology. The true circumcision and the true Jews who worship God through Christ Jesus. So, let me give you an example of how we have allowed this negative influence of Judaism to affect all of us in our Bible study. And here's an example. Even the translators, as they translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek and Latin into English, these were great scholars, but understand, they were men of the 14th, 15th, 1600s. Do you know that anti-Semitism was prevalent everywhere in the 1400s, 1500s, and 1600s? Now, the term synagogue, we see that literally means a bringing together, just like ecclesia means a called out assembly. The term synagogue literally means a gathering. It also can mean an assembly together of men, an assembly of men. It also can mean an assembly of Jews, which is how we normally default and think of the term synagogue. It also can reference a building, as it is a few times we see in the New Testament. Synagogue can mean a literal building. Now, in the New Testament, we see that that same word, whether it was intentionally or unintentionally, whether it was an intentional bias or just an unintentional bias because we've been trained this way, Revelation 2:9, we translate it synagogue because it's in a very negative context. The synagogue of Satan, these awful Jews. And again, Jesus was a Jew. The 12 were Jews. Literally, just like that cowboy slide, everybody involved the night that Jesus was arrested and crucified was a Jew. So we had good guy Jews, we had bad guy Jews. We had right Jews, we had wrong Jews. So just the idea that you come to the conclusion that the Jews are evil is incorrect. But here, Revelation 2:9, we translate it synagogue because it's very Jewish, negative context. Acts 13, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that Paul and Barnabas should return the next Sabbath and continue the dialogue, and when the congregation was broken up. Same word. This time, it's not in a negative context. It's translated congregation. Same word as in Revelation 2:9. James 2, talking about showing favoritism in the church. Well, James 2:2 says, there come any into your assembly. Same word. Could translate it synagogue. Whenever it's in a negative context, we always translate it synagogue. And many times it's translated accurately. Speaking of, hey, they were in the synagogue in Capernaum. Hey, they were in the synagogue, whatever. So that is correct. But just notice, it's subtle, but it exists. So just because it says synagogue does not necessarily mean this is a Jewish synagogue that was standing there. Here's what we know. There were a group that claimed to be Jews spreading lies about the true followers of Jesus in Smyrna. In fact, John says they claim to be Jews, but they aren't. And it's that group that he calls the synagogue of Satan. They're spreading lies to the authorities that's resulting in the persecution of followers of Christ. Here's something I found interesting and did a little research. Went to some Jewish websites historically. Located in the western Anatolia, by the way, Smyrna still exists. It's under a different name now, but it's one of the few cities that still exists and is populated as a current city. Located in the western Anatolia at the edge of the Aegean Sea, Izmir, that's the name of it, Izmir, is home to a very ancient and historic Jewish community. Dating back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries of the A.D., 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., when the Greeks called it Smyrna. Okay? Now, when would the 2nd and 3rd centuries be in comparison to when John was on Patmos? After. And by the way, the Jews are stellar in their historical knowledge. I mean, that they truly trace their lineage so they can prove that they're Jews. By the way, you're a Jew based upon your mother. Because, you know, quite frankly, honestly, can't always be sure who the father is. But the mother who has the baby, you know, is your mother. So, anyway. But according to this Jewish historical statement, that it wasn't until 150 to 200 that there began to be a strong, flourishing Jewish community in what we know as Smyrna. So the thought that there would be an established synagogue operating there that was very influential, so influential that even though this is the headquarters of many of temples of idolatry, that they would have enough influence among the pagan culture to have persecution brought down on these followers of Jesus. Well, I suppose it could have happened, but it doesn't seem likely that it happened. So again, John says these claim to be of the synagogue of Satan, but are not. Here's what it could be. If you look at it historically, you recognize that those that were persecuting were the Caesarians. Those that were representatives of the worship of Caesar, they were the ones that held the biggest stick in the community of Smyrna. They were the ones that you would bring charges or accusations to that resulted in the persecution of others. It is likely that there were Gentile proselytes that were followers of Judaism, as we do know that there were legalists that would follow Paul around and try to dispute what Paul was saying. But it is not likely that there was an established Jewish synagogue there that's called the synagogue of Satan. It's more likely that this is what John calls a gathering of the ministers of Satan, of those that are working for Satan, that were responsible for making these lying accusations about the followers of Christ that wound up resulting in their persecution and martyrdom. I'll let that set for a minute because you won't read that in most commentaries. And again, Acts 17:11, still in the Bible. Get in there and make sure that I'm correct. Fear none of those things, John says, which thou shalt suffer. Well, that's easy for you to say. Well, no, I guess it's not. John had faced persecution. The devil, and again, read Job. The devil can't act against us unless the Lord allows it to happen. The devil is going to cast some. The devil shall, doesn't say might. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful even if it costs you your life. And I will give thee a crown of life. Now logically, there had to be an actual persecution that is being referenced here. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense to that literal church in Smyrna. We don't know historically. We can't find record of it. But when you look at the time of Esther, when there was actually, you remember that Mordecai vilified the Jewish people as a race and was able to get the emperor to proclaim a day of persecution and killing. Thank you, Haman. Thank you. Haman was able to convince the emperor that we needed to have a day where we can legally go out and persecute and kill these Jews. It's likely that something similar had literally been established, but again, we have no historical documentation of such an event. But it seems logical that that is being referenced here from a Peshat perspective, from a literal understanding of what's being said, and I will give thee the crown of life. We'll talk about that in a moment before we're done. 10 days could have some other meanings. This comes from Dr. Henry Morris, the great creation scientist, also a wonderful eschatology man of study of eschatology. The expression 10 days, according to Henry Morris, is taken from Daniel chapter 1 and represents a time of temporary testing. Remember when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were to be put on a non-kosher diet, and they asked the prison guard to let them stay kosher. And after 10 days, if we aren't as healthy or healthier than the other prisoners, then we'll do it your way. So 10 days could be referencing a general time of testing. I think as far as a Darash, a prophetical application, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, there were 10 days of persecution. When you consider the day of the Lord or the day of trial or the day of God's wrath, when you consider it as a period of time, that Fox's Book of Martyrs documents 10 Caesars that persecuted the Jews and persecuted Christians, Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Severus, Maximum. In fact, if I can't say it, I'm just going to put Paul. Paul, 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 Paul. Okay. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That word crown. Three different possibilities of crown. Could be the mitre worn by the high priest. That is not what's referenced here. It could be the diadem, which is the royal crown, or the ruling crown. That's not what's referenced here. What's referenced here is Stephanos, the crown of life, victor's laurels. Literally, if you were to see the laurels from Greek Olympics and things of that nature. And again, the contrast, as I said in my opening comments, that many of the temples there, the priests of the temples, would lead public processions down the street wearing crowns of gold. But this is not a crown of gold. This is a victor's laurel, which will be given to these that are faithful unto death. And these will be awarded to us by the Lord Jesus himself. And we will turn around and place them back at his feet. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Remember, the Hebrew word shema means listen. It also means to do. So if you hear what I'm saying, then do what I'm telling you is what he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, literally means. He that overcometh, we see that this same man, John, defined what it means to overcome. We overcome the sin, death, devil by our faith in Jesus Christ. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Well, we're going to come to that later on in the book of Revelation. After the millennial reign, there will be another brief rebellion when Satan is let out of the bottomless pit for a brief period, and there will be a great rebellion, amazingly, even after 1,000 years of righteous rule by the Lord Jesus himself. But John makes this observation. We'll get there eventually. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and they were not found any longer. And I saw the dead, the George Soroses, and the drunken atheist on the street corner stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the Lamb's Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not want to be judged according to our works. None of us do. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So that would be the body and the soul. That would be the grave and Hades. Death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever's name was not found written among the census of the population or the citizenship rolls of the kingdom of heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life, was cast into the lake of fire. There's an old adage that says, if you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're only born once, you'll die twice. So as we conclude this study, we see this seven-point checklist. We see the assembly being addressed, Smyrna, bitter, crushed, death. We see the author, as is defined in Isaiah, God Almighty, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, referencing the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Awareness, I know thy works. Approval, you've stood trial. You've endured poverty. And I know those that have lied about you, drawing further wrath upon you. What's interesting is this is one of two. This church in Philadelphia had no criticisms. Smyrna and Philadelphia, no admonitions. The appeal, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Boy, notice that first part of that. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Assurance, he that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Next week, we will get into Pergamos. Don't miss these. These seven churches are so important. And as I said in my opening remarks, we too often want to get to the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. This is what is specifically to us. So we need to pay attention to what the Lord is writing to these churches.